Acts chapter 17, that's where we are this morning, verses 1 to 15. So if you brought a Bible, you can go ahead and grab that now and turn to Acts chapter 17. It's interesting that there's some things in life, it's like one thing that then produces two very different reactions, right? Sometimes even like opposite ends of the spectrum reaction. So this could be a movie or a TV show or a book or a song or whatever it is, and you can have that one thing, that one, whatever it is, and that one thing can produce massively different results. So just as an example, this week I Googled polarizing movies. And so The Hulk, which came out in 2003, apparently is the most polarizing movie ever made. But I just read some reviews, which is really fascinating because the reviews of that movie are on both ends of the spectrum. The first review I read, 10 out of 10, one of the best Hulk movies of all time. Darkness, rage, power, and the real character of the Hulk. So this guy is like, this is the greatest movie that's ever been made. 10 out of 10. The very next review, 1 out of 10. Awful, crying, screaming awful, chillingly bad. And you're like, is this the same movie? Right? The same movie. One guy is like, this is the greatest piece of art that's ever been made. And the next person was like, it was so bad that I was literally screaming at the movie. You're like, how? How is that possible? Right? That one movie, one thing can produce such drastically different results. And I understand, right, that, you know, when you watch a movie, a lot of it has to do with just your personal preferences and movies that you like. And I understand all that. But there's many things in life that it's like one thing, and yet, okay, this person reacted that way, and this person reacted the exact opposite to the same thing. Would it surprise you that the Bible tells us that the gospel has the exact same effect? That, like, we preach one gospel message, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, we believe in one gospel message, one good news message, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. And the Bible says that some people will hear that good news and they will respond in awe and acceptance and wonder. They'll go, this is the greatest news I've ever heard. And that same gospel, some people will hear it and will say, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. I am angry that you would tell me that. The same message produces drastically different results. That essentially is what our passage is about this morning. Paul is going to go to two different cities, Thessalonica and Berea, and he's going to preach the gospel in both of those cities, and we're going to see two drastically different responses to the gospel that he preaches. So really, we're going to just make 2 points this morning based on each city that he goes to. The first point is that the gospel provokes jealousy and turmoil. And then secondly, the gospel provokes eager searching and acceptance. One gospel producing two very different results. So point number one, the gospel provokes jealousy and turmoil. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So pause there for a moment. So if you remember last week, Paul, and the map is up there, Paul was in Philippi, And we studied, you know, he was thrown into jail. I tried to make the map bigger for people who were like, I can't see. Paul was in Philippi. He's thrown into jail. The next day, the magistrates, the leaders of that city say, like, can you please leave? And so Paul and Silas willingly leave Philippi. And they travel now 94 miles to Thessalonica. And we're told that, you know, they pass through those other cities, most likely to spend the night. Because, you know, Philippi to Amphipolis was about 30-ish miles, and then the next day was about 30 miles to the next city, and then about 30 miles, and that's roughly, you can travel that in a day. And so Paul then and Silas, they traveled those 3 days, and they arrive in Thessalonica. They traveled on this east-west Roman highway called the Ignatian Way, which was one of those, you know, Roman roads that was paved and it was a good highway that you could travel on. And so they easily make it to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very strategic city for Paul to go to for a couple of reasons. I want to remind you, sometimes we read these letters and books from the first century, and we assume that the world was just really small, and these, you know, big cities had like 100 people. Thessalonica had around estimated 200,000 people that lived in that city. So like, this is a massive city, a ton of people. It was the capital of Macedonia, which you can see is that big orange section. So Thessalonica was the capital city of the region of Macedonia. It was a center for business. It was located on several trade routes, and it had an excellent harbor that had a lot of commercial trade. So Paul's actually quite smart in choosing Thessalonica to go to, because there is great gospel opportunity here. And what I mean by that is that there's hundreds of thousands of people who live here. Plus, there are many more people who do trade and they travel through. And so as the gospel is being proclaimed, it would have naturally then spread along the trade routes and along from the harbor to other parts. So huge gospel opportunity. So we're told that Paul does what he normally does, right? As he goes to a new city, if there is a synagogue there, he goes to the synagogue and he teaches in the synagogue first to the Jews. And Luke tells us that for 3 Sabbaths in a row, Paul goes to the synagogue. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul only stayed 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Most scholars think he was there for quite a while. All Luke is telling us is that, you know, here's the story of 3 times that Paul went on the Sabbath to teach in the synagogue. And here's Paul's strategy, right? We're told what he did. In the end of verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So Paul's strategy here is, I'm going to use the Old Testament scriptures to explain and prove to you that the Messiah, he had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is this Messiah. So why did Paul do that? Here's the reason why. The Jews resisted the idea that the Messiah had to suffer and die. To them, that was incredibly offensive. Like, this is why, right? Jesus comes and he shares that he is the Messiah, and then he goes and he's crucified. He's killed brutally. And so the Jews found that incredibly offensive, because they said, the Messiah would not die like that. Right? So here's the Jewish worldview as they studied the scriptures. In their mind, the Messiah came one time. Right, the Messiah is just the word for the anointed one, the one who would come, the savior of the world. And in the Jewish worldview, he came one time. And he came and he rode in and he destroyed Israel's enemies, which at that time was Rome. So there was this idea that the Messiah comes, wipes out all Israel's enemies, kills all the Romans, and establishes Israel as a nation again. And that's not what Jesus came to do the first time, which is why they rejected him as the Messiah. And the fact that he was crucified, the most gruesome death, they said, that guy can't be the Messiah. So Paul, his strategy is, well, let me prove to you actually from your own scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Now, we're not told which scriptures Paul quoted as he's teaching and explaining and proving, but he could have used Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Deuteronomy 21, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. Like literally, it is all over the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die. But here's the problem. If you have a worldview and you have this firm idea, it doesn't matter the evidence that, like, look at the scriptures. You know what they would have said? It can't mean that though. That's not what it means. So Paul is reasoning and proving. So let me just give you one example of a scripture that he could have used. So Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, this is God speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is the Messiah. "Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So again, so this is a passage about the Messiah, and look what it says. The sword is against him. The Messiah, the shepherd's going to be struck down. And so the Jews would read that and go, but that can't mean that he dies. So Paul's reasoning, no, look, this is exactly what happened. Jesus, the shepherd, was struck down and all of his sheep scattered, his disciples. That's exactly what happened. So Paul spends a lot of time reasoning and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and that Jesus is that Messiah. And here's the result. We're told that some of the Jews were persuaded, but many devout Greeks who would have been Gentiles who probably attended the synagogue because they would have been considered God-fearers, people who weren't Jews that worshipped Yahweh. We're told many devout Greeks became followers of Jesus and many influential women in the city. So probably rich women or wives of rich men in the city who would go to the synagogue, they became followers of Jesus. So let's continue on. Here's the result from the Jews. Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And when the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So notice, okay, some of the Jews and some Greeks and some influential women received the gospel, but the majority of the Jews, when they heard Paul preaching the gospel and reasoning from Scripture, what was their response? Well, they were jealous. So why are they jealous? I think it's because these Jewish leaders were noticing that they were losing power and influence. Because what would have happened when some of these Jews and the Greeks and these women became followers of Jesus? They would leave the synagogue and go to meet in the house churches that were planted. So I think the Jewish leaders were looking out and going, "We're losing people. This Paul is poisoning people's minds and he's taking them away from us." It reminds me, if you remember, all the way back in Acts 13, when Paul gets up and he preaches, and then the next day we're told the whole city gathers. And as Paul's preaching in Acts 13, verse 44, it says that the Jews saw the crowds and what? They were filled with jealousy and they reviled Paul. So I think it's no different here. They hear the gospel and they see the results of it and they're losing power and influence. And so their response is anger and jealousy. So what do? We're told they take wicked men of the rabble and form a mob. This is a great insult that Luke uses, wicked men of the rabble. Do you want to know the actual translation? They found some market loungers. Ooh, burn. You don't want to be, you know what a market lounger is? It's men who don't work. And they just lie around the marketplace looking for trouble. These are agitators. These are guys that like aren't out working in the field or being a blacksmith or taking care of animals. They just lounge. They're market loungers. They just lie around. And so let me give you an example. So do you remember in 2011 when the Stanley Cup Finals were in Vancouver, and then Vancouver lost in Game 7, and then there was a massive riot that took place in Vancouver, and they interviewed some of the young men who kind of instigated this riot, and the young men said, whether Vancouver lost or won, we were going to burn the city down. That's a market lounger. Just useless lowlifes who are like, what? You just went with the plan, we're just going to cause a riot. We don't care who wins or loses. That's exactly these type of men. So the Jewish leaders find these market loungers in the marketplace and say, hey, would you like to form a mob and start a riot? And these guys are the type of men who would go, yeah, awesome. I got nothing else to do. And so they form a mob and they turn the city upside down and they're causing all this uproar. And it says that they go and they attack the house of Jason. And I love that Luke just mentions that, like we know who that is. Like, who's Jason? Most likely, Jason is a new believer who Paul probably heard the gospel from Paul, and Paul was staying at Jason's house. Paul and Silas, Jason would have hosted them. And so obviously the crowds knew this, and so they go and they attack Jason's house. They can't find Paul and Silas, so they take Jason and a few of the other believers and drag them before the city authorities, and their charge against them is just amazing. They say in verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down. And you're like, yes, how true is that? That's a true statement. Right? Because of the Holy Spirit and the gospel going forward, literally, Paul and Silas, these men are, they are, through the power of the Spirit, literally turning the world upside down. So how true this mob is. But then they say this, Jason has received them, meaning like Jason is allowing these guys to stay with him. And here's the main charge. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king. Jesus. That's a very damning statement, because it's treason is what they're accusing Paul and Silas of. They're committing treason against Caesar, which is punishable by death. Like, listen, if you're in the Roman Empire, a lot of times, you know, Caesar would let you worship whoever you want as long as you said Caesar's king. So for Paul and Silas to say, actually, there's another king and his name's Jesus and we worship him exclusively, that's treason in the eyes of the Roman Empire. So what this crowd was really asking for, we want Paul and Silas to be executed. Now, the authorities in Thessalonica seem to have a little bit more sense than the authorities in Philippi. Because if you remember in Philippi, the charges are brought, and what do the authorities in Philippi do? Beat them with rods, throw them in prison. Like, they kind of overreacted. So these authorities seem to have a little bit more sense, and what do? Well, they take money as security from Jason. You could view this as like a bail bond. Basically, they're saying like, okay, Jason, pay up, meaning this is a guarantee, Jason, that you're not going to allow Paul and Silas to cause any more problems. Don't let them disturb the peace and we'll let you go. So Jason pays this bond, essentially. But what is it a guarantee of? Essentially, like I said, Jason is saying, okay, Paul and Silas won't cause any more problems, meaning they have to leave Thessalonica. It's interesting when you study the book of Acts and then you read the letters that Paul wrote to these specific cities, you get a little bit of a glimpse into Paul's mind as he's dealing with these things. So Paul is in Thessalonica and he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to these Christians in Thessalonica. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 14, this is what Paul says about this experience. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Isn't that fascinating that Paul says, listen, you Christians in Thessalonica, you were persecuted by your own countrymen. Like, so think about it. This letter would be read in the church, and Jason is one of these believers who was attacked and dragged before the council and had to pay a sum of money. Like Paul's saying, we know that you suffered and we know that we were driven away from you. But Paul says, listen, we wanted to come and see you again face to face. Paul, again and again, wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. So Paul views this attack as a demonic attack, that he's driven from Thessalonica, and literally Paul can't come back to Thessalonica. Why? Because in their minds, he's committed treason. And I think he would have been executed if he came back. So Paul writes to the church saying, oh, I wish we could come and visit you. We were driven away from you, but you need to know that our desire is to come and see you face to face, but Satan is stopping that from happening. So you'll notice in this first section that sometimes the gospel provokes jealousy and anger and turmoil. Yes, there were people in Thessalonica, Greeks and some Jews and influential women who believed the gospel, but by and large, the majority of the response of that city was anger and jealousy. So this happens sometimes when the gospel is shared. I have talked with many of you, actually, that have shared when you became a follower of Jesus, you were rejected by your family, by friends. Some of you have shared the stories where you came home and you said that you were a follower of Jesus and your family said, well, we want nothing to do with you anymore. You think you're better than us? And there's anger and jealousy and turmoil because of the gospel. This is many of your realities. Jesus himself said that this would happen. If you remember in Matthew 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So Jesus is not saying that, hey, I don't care about peace. I just want to come and cause all sorts of problems. That's not what he's saying. But what Jesus is saying is, here's the reality. As the kingdom of God breaks in, and as the gospel is proclaimed, and as you talk about me, Jesus is saying, what's going to happen? It's going to naturally cause problems. That then the gospel is going to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. The gospel is going to cause family problems, and a person's enemies are going to be your own house. Your own family will turn against you, potentially, if you follow Jesus. So the gospel provokes anger and jealousy and turmoil. But the question that I have is why? Why, right? Because listen, if you're a follower of Jesus here and you've heard the gospel, the good news, many of you are going, this is the greatest news ever, that Jesus would die, that he'd be raised from the dead, that he would forgive me. And we can look at people who respond to the gospel in hatred and anger and you go, I don't understand why you would respond to the greatest news ever like this. I think one of the reasons that some human beings respond to the gospel like this is because naturally human beings are enemies of God. The Bible is really clear. The Bible actually says that we're haters of God. That our natural state because of sin is that we hate God. And that we are enemies of him and we're rebellious and we want to run our own lives. And so then we hear the gospel message that, hey, Jesus has died for you and he is raised from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, you'll have salvation. But also part of the gospel is Jesus is king. And you need to bow the knee to him. And some people hear that and they go, that is a threat to my supposed sovereignty, because if Jesus is king, that means that I'm not king. And so then naturally we respond with anger. How dare you tell me that I have to bow the knee to Jesus? How dare you tell me that I can't live my life however I want? And so then the gospel produces just anger and turmoil and jealousy. So surely this is true of non-Christians, people who have not heard the gospel. Some of them will respond like that. But listen, sometimes even Christians respond to the gospel in this way. And let me explain what I mean by that. There are Christians who believe the gospel by faith in Jesus. They've received salvation. But the reality is that even Christians continue to sin, because we have a flesh that still craves sin. And there are Christians who then they go and they live in willing disobedience against Jesus as king. And then when they're called out on it, that when a brother or a sister comes to them and preaches the gospel to them, hey, listen, you need to repent and turn back to Jesus. He is your king. You can't live however you want. How do some Christians respond to that? In anger. How dare you judge me? You're a Pharisee. You're legalistic. You don't love me. How dare you treat me like that? Because listen, the gospel is not just believe in Jesus and then do whatever you want. The gospel is believe in Jesus, and now Jesus will change your heart and you will long to obey him and you will grow in the likeness of him. Not earning your salvation, of course not. But because of your salvation, there should be this desire to obey Jesus. And so when Christians who are walking in willing disobedience, like we have an obligation to come to them and say, brother, sister, you're living in sin. You need to turn back to Jesus. And I can't tell you how many times this has happened where someone has an area of sin that they are just willingly walking away from Jesus, and I have to go and either call them or meet with them and say, hey, listen, you are living in sin. What you're doing is wrong, and you need to repent, and you need to turn away from your sin and surrender to Jesus. Why? Because I'm worried about your soul. I want you to experience life. And I can't tell 9 times out of 10 how Christians respond, you're so judgmental. You don't love me. This is you hating me. Or I'll hear things like, well, Jesus never judged anybody. And oftentimes John 8 is brought up, right? The woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, I don't judge you. And I say, yeah, but keep reading, because you know what he says next? Stop sinning. So listen, it's not judgmental or hypocritical to care when you see Christians sinning and you're going, oh no, brother, sister, what are you doing? Turn from that. But oftentimes, Christians, we react in anger at the gospel because, I don't know why, because we're embarrassed or we feel judged, but really what we need to do when the gospel comes to bear on sin in our lives, we need to turn and repent. Confess our sins, turn back to Jesus, to not allow the gospel to provoke just anger and jealousy and turmoil in us. All right, secondly, the gospel provokes eager searching and acceptance. Verse 10 says this, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Kind of like a night and day difference, is it not, in Berea? So Paul and Silas obviously have to leave Thessalonica. So if you want to put the map up, so they leave Thessalonica and they keep heading east, west, I don't know, directions. They head that way to Berea. So again, Berea is about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. And we're told that when Paul arrives in Berea, that he does the same thing that he does in most cities. He goes to the synagogue, and he teaches the Jews in the synagogue. But here's the big difference, right? In Thessalonica, the majority of the Jews and the Jewish leaders were angry and jealous. Here we're told that these Jews were more noble. And by noble, he doesn't mean that, oh, they were kings and queens and born to noble family. When he uses the word noble, he means that they had more high-minded behavior and they had no prejudice to prevent a fair hearing from Paul. So rather than, you know, hearing Paul and them going, ah, how dare you talk like that? The Jews in Berea went, okay, tell us more. I want you to keep teaching us, Paul. And then we're told that the Bereans did two things that added to how noble they were. Number one, they received the word with eagerness, meaning that they understood its relevance. There's this eagerness where they go, this kind of teaching that Paul's giving us, this is extremely relevant for our life. And so we are eager to hear more. And then secondly, what they did is they themselves examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was actually in there. So there's no gullibility in their approach. It's not like Paul came and said, hey, guys, listen, the Messiah had to suffer and Jesus is that Messiah. Just trust me on this one. And the Bereans didn't go, okay, we believe you. The Bereans, they're noble because they said, Paul, prove it. Show us from Scripture that the Messiah has to suffer and die and be raised from the dead and prove that Jesus is this Messiah. So they are noble because they ask questions and they don't just believe Paul at face value. And the result, we're told, is that many of the Jews believed. And influential men and women in the city and Greek women also believed the gospel. So they're searching, right? As the gospel is presented, it provokes searching in them, and their searching ultimately led to their acceptance of the gospel message. This is really important, just as a side note for us, as we think about Christianity and the Bible and what we believe, that Christianity is a religion that is totally fine with you questioning every aspect of it. There was a scholar that said this: a characteristic of the true religion is that it suffers itself to be examined into. Something that's true should not be afraid to be questioned. This is why if you've ever been in a cult and you go to your cult leader and you say, can I ask you a few questions about your teaching? What will they say? No questions allowed. Why? Because it's a lie and it can't hold up under scrutiny. And yet for 2,000 years, listen, Christianity and the Bible has been scrutinized from cover to cover, and it welcomes it. You have questions? Ask away. You have doubts? Okay, let's talk about it. Like, literally, Christianity just invites you. Hey, scrutinize it. Ask questions. Dig in deep. Make sure that what you're hearing is actually true. I think sometimes there's this attitude among certain Christians where if you ask questions or you want to examine things, it's almost viewed as, well, that's just a lack of faith, which is just not true, right? And it's that idea of like, well, just believe. Just have faith. Don't question anything, which is just so damaging. We're actually invited. The Bereans are noble because they said, we're not going to believe you, Paul, unless you prove it. This is why I always say on Sundays or anytime we gather, bring a Bible. Like, don't take my word for it. This is why I say, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at 1 through 15. Follow along. Why? I want you to know I'm not lying. It's literally right here. Right? We're encouraged to do that. Don't just take my word for it. Well, I believe it because Pastor Andrew says. No. Be a noble Berean. Go, okay, prove it to me. Show me from Scripture. I had a few years ago a young man come into my office, and he had grown up in a certain church. And in that church, questions were just kind of frowned upon. And so he would go to his pastor and he had all sorts of questions as a young man about the Trinity and about the divinity and humanity of Jesus, about gifts of the Spirit, about how the church should be set, all these questions. And every time he would go to his pastor and ask a question, he was told the same thing. You shouldn't ask questions. Just have faith and believe. And so you know what that led that young man to do? Leave the church for like a decade. And so the first time he met with me, he came in and he said, I have a bunch of questions. Am I allowed to ask questions? And I said, yes, please. So he said, can you explain the Trinity to me? I'm like, oh man, that's a good first question. So I tried to give some clarity, and this is what we believe about the Trinity. And just why wouldn't we answer questions? We're not trying to hide anything. And so, yeah, he grew in his faith because finally my questions are being answered. I have all of these questions about what following Jesus looks like. I love that the Bereans, this example we're given, they're called noble people. Why? Because they use their brains. Because they say, prove it, Paul. Show us from Scripture. And that eager searching then led to the acceptance of the gospel. Because listen, as you search and as you ask questions, I am convinced that the more you dig in to the truth of Christianity, you will go, I need to give my life to this. Because all the questions can be answered. So here's what happens, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Those stinking Thessalonians, right? They're like, hey, we hear of good things happening in Berea. Let's go there as well and cause a whole bunch of problems for Paul. So these angry, jealous Jews travel 45 miles on foot to stir up trouble. This 45 miles is roughly from here to Dawson. So can you imagine just like if we were here and then we heard the church plant Creekside in Dawson, good things are happening there. Not on my watch. Let's go, guys. Saddle up. We're going to walk to Dawson and just cause a whole bunch of issues. That's like the distance that they would have traveled. Hey, there's Jews becoming Christians in Berea. We need to stop this. Let's go. And so they do the same thing. They agitate people. They stir up the crowds. They're causing all sorts of problems. And so the brothers then decide to send Paul off to the sea as far as Athens, which was 300 miles. So that's a long journey from Berea to Athens. And so Paul escapes, and we're told that Silas and Timothy stay behind. So clearly these Jewish leaders, these angry Jewish people have a problem just with Paul. Because it's like Silas and Timothy, they don't seem to be in nearly as much danger. Perhaps it's because Timothy is half Greek, and so he's not a full Jew. Like, who knows? But Paul leaves, and he arrives in Athens, and then he sends a note back to Silas and Timothy. Okay, you need to come ASAP and join me in Athens. So they depart Berea as well. So you can see in this example, right? So Thessalonica, you see the gospel provoking anger and jealousy. And here in Berea, you see the gospel provoking eager searching and accepting. Like you clearly see that the gospel provokes two very different responses. It's the same gospel, right? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the same message. But for some people, they hear that message and they go, we hate that. Stop talking about it. And then to some people, they go, tell me more. I want to know what this gospel means. And then they accept it and they bow the knee to Jesus. It's fascinating to me that the same message produces such different results. But Paul actually talks about this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we, Christians, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul says that followers of Jesus, we are the aroma of Christ to the world. So he's using this metaphor that that the gospel is kind of like this smell, this aroma as we travel around and live our lives and tell people about Jesus. He says, to those who are being saved, meaning to those whom the Lord is working in their hearts, and then they hear the gospel, they go, that is the greatest smell I've ever smelt. That gospel smells like life. And then to some whom in the sovereignty of God, he hasn't begun to work in their hearts yet, they hear the gospel and they go, that is the worst smell I've ever smelt. It smells like death. The same gospel has two very different reactions to it, depending on what the Spirit of God is doing. So Paul's strategy, he seems to reason with people, explain, prove, preach the gospel, but when the reaction to that gospel message is hostility, Paul seems to just move on. Even in 2 Corinthians, he says, listen, we're not peddlers of the word of God, meaning it's not like Paul and the other apostles are trying to make a quick buck by selling the gospel. And I think what he's saying is, what do peddlers of things do? Well, they change the message, they water it down, they try and change it so that you will inevitably buy what they're selling. And Paul says, we're not peddlers. We don't change the message. We're not trying to make it smell better. He's like, we're just sincere men. We're commissioned by God, and we just preach the gospel. Like, they're not hucksters, right? They're not using deceitful means to trick people into believing. The same gospel, depending on what the Lord is doing in people's hearts, will either smell like life or death. So a couple of ways I want to encourage you. First of all, if you're a follower of Jesus, like I said earlier, sometimes even Christians respond to the gospel in anger. Specifically, when you and I, as followers of Jesus, when we sin, and we will, and then the gospel comes to bear on that, and we need to confess and repent and turn back to Jesus, especially if it's a brother or a sister who comes to you and says, hey, I know that you're living in sin. I'm worried about your soul. I want you to turn back to Jesus. My prayer for all of us is that when the gospel comes to bear on that, that it would smell like life. That we would not respond by saying, you're judgmental, you hate me, how dare you? Because what you're showing in that moment is that the gospel smells like death to you. So my prayer is that we would respond by going, oh, what you're offering is life. That I don't have to keep walking down this path of destruction. I can actually turn back to Jesus and confess and repent and be forgiven and cleansed. So my prayer for you is that inevitably, when we're confronted with sin and the gospel bears on that, that you would not view the gospel message that we need to bow the knee to Jesus and confess and repent, that you wouldn't view it in anger or jealousy or turmoil, but that you would view it, that is my life. That smells like true life. Secondly, can I just encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you smell. I just wanted to say that. But you just do. To some, as we live our lives, what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 2 is that to some people, the aroma of Christ in your workplace, in your family, on your sports teams, at school, to some people, it will smell like the greatest thing ever. Right? To some, as you share the gospel will provoke in them eager searching and acceptance. Think of Lydia, right? From Philippi, as Paul preached the message, God reached in and opened her heart so that the aroma of Christ was, this is life. And listen, just accept the fact that some people, as you live your life as a Christian and share the gospel, it will just smell like death to them. That to some, they will just respond in anger or jealousy or turmoil. And this is encouraging to you because you don't have to be a peddler of the word of God. You don't have to go, okay, well, let me actually change the gospel. Let me water it down for you. Let me take some stuff out so that it maybe smells better to you. No. All we do is just be faithful, share the message, and trust that God will do what only He can do. And listen, I feel like I say this every week in the book of Acts, especially. Our job as followers of Jesus is faithfulness. That's it. Will you just faithfully go to the places that God sends you and share the good news of what Jesus has done for you? Will you invite people to search and to dig in and to examine and to accept? And then when people reject, that's not on you. Because all that God would ask is, were you faithful? Not, okay, did you peddle the word of God and change it so that more people would accept it? All God will ask is, were you faithful? Did you share the message and leave the results to the Lord? So, Father, I just thank you again for the gospel message. I know for so many in this room, when we heard the gospel, it smelled and sounded like the best life-giving news ever. When we heard about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and salvation through him, it was the sweetest news we could ever imagine. And thank you, God, that for so many of us, you reached into our hearts and you opened them so that we would believe. And so, God, I just pray that as we, followers of Jesus, continue to take the gospel and apply it to our hearts, that we wouldn't respond in anger or turmoil or jealousy. God, when we are in sin and a brother or sister calls us out on our sin because of their deep love for us, that we would view that as just life-giving. That we would see that the gospel demands that we bow the knee to you and that we would confess and repent and turn back to you, that we wouldn't view a brother or a sister coming to us and confronting us on sin as a message of death, that we would view it as a loving opportunity to choose life in Jesus. And so, God, I just pray for each one of us as we go now this week to our workplaces and to our schools and to our families and sports teams and clubs and whatever we do, God, that we would just be aware that we are the aroma of you, Jesus. And that we would willingly open our mouths and share the good news, and that when people believe, that we would know that it's your Spirit that is drawing them. And when people reject us, that we would go, that's okay, my job is to be faithful. So God, would you just do that work in each one of our hearts? And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.